Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the very last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to be taking a break from our series in the book of Romans for these four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And in particular, we're going to be looking at just part of one chapter over the next couple of weeks, chapter 14. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1036 in those red Bibles around you, if you'd like to use those. I would invite you to listen as I read to you God's Word. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, we come before you as we do each week, and we ask for you to open our eyes for us to have an understanding of your word. Help us, Father, to understand what your word means and motivate us as we remember, or perhaps even for the first time, understand your gospel of grace. And I pray, Father, that as we are motivated by the gospel of your grace, we would go out to be the people who would follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you believe it's December? Wasn't it just summer? It's only 22 days until Christmas. Are you ready? Asking that question, I don't just mean, are you on track to get all of your shopping done and to perhaps get your bags packed if you're going to travel somewhere, or get your house ready if you're going to be inviting people in? Those are all important things that you have now 22 days or thereabout to do. So this serves as your reminder for that. But I'm asking more particularly, are you ready in your heart and mind to remember and to celebrate the incarnation, the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians for hundreds of years have taken the weeks before Christmas to get ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's often referred to as Advent. But I would suggest to you this morning that that's actually only part of what Advent is really all about: remembering and celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Advent, it comes from the Latin word which means arrival. And so Advent is a period of time when God's people are waiting for the arrival of something. And in case you didn't know, we're not waiting for the arrival of the birth of the Messiah. That already happened some 2,000 years ago. Christians today are waiting for Jesus' second arrival, his second advent. We remember the promise that he has made to come again, and when he does, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So the weeks leading up to Christmas are a good time for God's people to reflect on and prepare for the second coming of the King, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And what better place to go to than Revelation to help get us ready and prepared for Christ's second coming. We're going to spend four Sundays looking at just this part of chapter 14 as we think about and remember Christ's first advent and as we get ready for his second advent. And let's just remind ourselves of a couple things about this very unusual book, a book that many pastors are afraid to venture into, a book that is often very confounding to God's people. But let's look and see a couple things here, just very basic things to remind us as we get started. If you want to look at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we learn some very basic things about this book. It was written by John. John doesn't give us much information about who he is. He assumes that his readers know, and we know, both from the book and from other places as well, that this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John, as well as the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament. This John was a close disciple and a close friend of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is something that John, the gospel writer, has given to us. And he tells us, very beginning, the second word, what this book is all about. It is a revelation. That comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which we get our word apocalypse from. That word means uncovering or unveiling something that was once hidden. And we don't have to wonder what John is going to unveil for us, what he is going to unpack for us, because he tells us this is the revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ. He is writing this book that is not intended to be obscure or difficult to understand, to tell us about Jesus, to tell us about his friend, his Savior, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's what this book is about. No matter where we are in the book of Revelation, John is helping to unveil, to uncover the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, let me give you just a quick aside. There are lots of ideas on how to interpret the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to give you all of the various science and philosophies of interpretation for the book of Revelation. If you're here over the next weeks, you'll get my sense of it as we go through chapter 14 of Revelation. But I will tell you a couple things that I'm just assuming. Number one, the events of this book aren't all completed yet. There are events in this book that are yet to be fulfilled. Number two, the events of this book aren't all just about the future. They're not all just things that are going to happen right before Jesus returns in his second advent. Number three, Revelation gives us a picture of the entirety of church history from different points of view and different perspectives. Some of the things that we read in Revelation happen over and over again in the course of redemptive history. Now, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 3 again, you'll see a very important thing that John tells those who would read this passage, this book. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Blessed are those who read it and hear it and do what it says. John is writing to a group of Christians that were in churches in the area referred to here as Asia, which would be largely modern-day Turkey for us today. And he's writing to people who are dealing with great difficulties in life. They are experiencing persecution. They are experiencing hardships. They are in the midst of wars and rumors of wars. They are in the midst of uncertainty and doubts. And John is writing to encourage them, to give them hope, and to remind them of the peace that passes all understanding. And in here, in chapter 14, John is telling the story of God's great victory over evil. It stands in contrast with chapter 13, which was a very dark chapter about evil and the reality of evil. And now he comes to chapter 14 and he gives them these several pictures that we'll be looking at in the weeks to come to remind them of the peace that is theirs because the Lamb of God has come and accomplished his work. Now, why is it important for us to read these things, even as it was important for John to give these things to his people? After all, we're not dealing with the same kinds of difficulties and persecution that the first century Christians dealt with. But we have difficulties nonetheless, do we not? We have hardships in this life. Sometimes they're because of simply being a part of a fallen and broken world. Sometimes our difficulties are because of our own sin. And sometimes our difficulties are because of things that other people do to us and around us. And it is easy, especially if you pay any attention to current events and things going on in the news, to become overly discouraged. Perhaps even tempted to doubt God's concern for us. Where is he? Why not come back right now? This seems like a good time, doesn't it? Has God forgotten about his people? We need encouragement of God's peace to help us to persevere through all that life brings to us. And so today, let's look at the picture of the Lamb of God that John gives to his people. Let's look at who it is, who that Lamb is, and what he's doing, and who is with him. So first of all, who is this Lamb? Well, John doesn't actually tell us here in these verses. All he says at the beginning of verse 1 is, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." He doesn't give us a lot of detail. But we need to remember that we're jumping into the middle of this book. We're jumping into chapter 14 of Revelation. And throughout Revelation, John uses code language. He knew he was writing to people that were experiencing persecution by the Roman government, and he knew that if his book fell into the wrong hands, the persecution, the threatenings, the death that could come would even be increased perhaps for God's people. So he writes in code in many places in Revelation. And the code language that John uses for Jesus in this place is the Lamb of God. We don't have to wonder about that. You can just turn back to chapter 5, and he gets even closer in his definition of that. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," John says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" We do not have to wonder who this Lamb of God is. It is none other than Jesus Christ. You can also get a sense of that just reminding yourselves of John's other book, the Gospel of John. There in chapter 1, writing about John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River, And Jesus being ready to begin his public ministry, we read in chapter 1 that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's clear that in the book of Revelation, John uses this term, the Lamb of God, to refer to Jesus. Now, I want us to pause for a second and reflect on that. John is using this picture of Jesus as a lamb. That's a little odd. I always say that it's not the best place to get your theology from Bugs Bunny cartoons. But I grew up on them as a young boy in the 1970s. I remember Saturday mornings waking up and watching cartoons on the television, the Looney Tunes cartoons and Bugs Bunny. There were lots of other characters involved as well. And some of my favorites were Sam the Sheepdog and Ralph the Wolf. Sam was a big, strong, white sheepdog that had a tuft of hair that right over his eyes so that he couldn't see. And Sam the sheepdog's job was to guard a flock of sheep. Ralph the wolf was his adversary, and he looked just like Wile E. Coyote, who always chased the roadrunner, but Ralph was different. He was a wolf, not a coyote. He had a different colored nose, and he had a different accent. And Ralph's job was to steal the sheep. Every day, Sam and Ralph would clock into work. When they were off the clock, when they were not working, they were good friends. But as they punched the clocks, they would become adversaries. It was Ralph's job to steal the sheep, and it was Sam's job to protect the sheep. Ralph was always frustrated and defeated by Sam the sheepdog, even though Ralph made use of all kinds of many cool Acme gadgets. The focus of those particular cartoons were always on Sam and Ralph and the contrast between them and the adversarial role that they had between them. But there's another player in those cartoons, and that is the sheep, the lambs, that were always present. And the picture that you get of the sheep in those cartoons is not a good one. They are often oblivious. They are dumb. They are stubborn. They are mean. And they are helpless. And if you know anything about sheep and lambs, you know that that's a pretty good picture of what they are actually like. So when John calls Jesus a lamb, it seems like an unfortunate designation, doesn't it? Doesn't he know what lambs are like? I think that's what makes what John says about this lamb so striking. After all, what does he say that the lamb is doing? Look again at verse 1 of chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the lamb." He's standing. The Greek verb here, the construction of this verb is very unusual. It is a perfect active participle. It's a sense of transcending time, past, present, and even a continuous sense. And our English translations try to get at that. Some of our translations say the lamb stood. Some of them say the lamb is standing, or standing as the lamb. And some say having stood. And standing, after all, is a posture of authority. It's a posture of control. It's a posture of action. This lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has had, does have, and continually has authority and control and power. This lamb is not weak and vulnerable and dumb and in need of help, but is powerful and in control and in need of no assistance. And that's especially true when you see what John says about where this lamb is standing. "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the lamb," he says. Now, where is that? What's that a reference to? There's only one other place in the New Testament where we read about Mount Zion, and particularly this way. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. There, the author of the Hebrews is describing God's kingdom that can never be shaken, an eternal, a heavenly kingdom. And he says in Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And so John is saying he is seeing Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing in the heavenly Jerusalem. I had to think about that this past week as I heard news stories about archaeologists recently discovering what they believe is the tomb of Jesus. Did you hear about these stories? They believe that they have found a tomb buried underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem that they believe is the actual tomb where Jesus was buried. And I smiled as I was watching this reporter as they were showing the tomb and the slab over the top of the tomb being opened up. And one reporter noted that as the stone was removed, that there was no body found inside. And I thought, if this is the tomb of Jesus, no kidding, there's no body inside. Jesus rose from the tomb. He ascended into heaven. And he is the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion in heaven, waiting to return as his second coming in power and righteousness, bringing the new heavens and the new earth. It is also interesting that Mount Zion, or the mountain of God, is referenced throughout the Old Testament. And almost every time that it's referenced, it is referred to as a place of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham leads Isaac up to Mount Moriah, or as it's also referred to, the mountain of God, where he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God provided a ram in the thicket for him to use in its place. Mount Zion is referred to as the location of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, the place where animals were sacrificed in preparation and pointing to the sacrifice of the great Lamb that would come, Jesus Christ. Mount Zion is referred to as the place where the final and the ultimate Lamb would come to redeem God's people, the Messiah coming that we now know as he came, the Lamb of God, and died on the cross on Mount Zion. You can see why John is writing about this to the people who are discouraged and hurting and wondering and doubting and dealing with persecution and darkness in their lives. Where is the Lord? Does he care about us? Has he forgotten about us? And John says, no, he has not. Here he is. He is standing in heaven on Mount Zion. His work of redemption has been completed. He is sovereignly reigning in heaven with nothing outside of his sovereign providence. So be at peace. Be at peace, God's people, regardless of the circumstances of this life. The Lamb of God who was slain for you is alive and he is standing in heaven. That's what gives these readers and what gives us as God's people now peace and hope as we wait for his second advent, even when everything around us seems like such a mess. Well, who is with this Lamb? What does John tell us about who is with the Lamb? I looked, he says, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. He refers to those who are with the Lamb as the 144,000. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you are a child of the 1970s and were around evangelical Christianity, you probably remember Hal Lindsey's very famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, written, I think, around 1970. It sold more than 10 million copies. The New York Times called it the number one nonfiction bestseller of the decade. And Lindsey says that these 144,000 are 144,000 Billy Grahams, or evangelists, sent out to preach the gospel before Jesus would return for his second coming. A kind of heavenly special forces task force that was there to guard and proclaim the good news during the last days before Jesus' second coming. There's actually no evidence of that from the text itself. So who are these 144,000? Well, we have to remember that John wrote many times in code. And throughout the Bible, we know that numbers are very important and they're very symbolic. And that is the case here with this number as well. 12 is a very important number in the Bible. There were 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples. And so 12 in many places in the scriptures is the symbol of the complete church. So this 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is the number of perfection. And John is seeing this 144,000 as referring to God's complete church, His church universal, His church invisible, all of God's elect who have been redeemed throughout history. That is who is standing with the Lamb of God in heaven. And notice how they're described here. He says in verse 1 that the name of the Lamb and the Lamb's Father is written on their foreheads. They have been claimed. They have been purchased. They have been bought with a price. They belong to the Lamb and to the Father. They are connected, even as we've been seeing in Romans, united to one another. Christ and His people. He goes on in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, to say that they are the redeemed from the earth. They've been rescued. They've been purchased. They've been saved. They were in trouble, but now they are not. They once were lost, but now they are saved. They are redeemed. And notice what these 144,000 are doing here in the passage. Verses 2 and 3. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What are they doing? They're singing. And notice the description about this song, how they are singing. Can you just get a picture of it? Can you get a picture of how John must have been overwhelmed in this vision, in this picture? He says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. It was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Can you hear this magnificent and loud and full and deep sound of the singing of all of God's people, the complete church of God singing? And what were they singing? John tells us they were singing a new song. Actually doesn't tell us anything else about the song other than it's a new song, but he has told us already about this song. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, John says, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the new song that God's people are singing on Mount Zion with the standing Lamb. It is nothing less than the gospel. The gospel of the glory of God. The work of the Lamb. His glory and praise. This is what they're singing. They're singing about the gospel and the good news of God's grace. They're not just singing, though. If you look back in chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5, you also see that they're dedicating themselves to the Lamb. They're singing for sure, but they are also dedicating themselves to the Lamb. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. They have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Of course they have been. That's what happens when you catch a glimpse of the Lamb of God and what He has done for you. You respond by giving your life to Him, by living your life for Him, by giving Him the very best of your life. And notice how they are described here in these last two verses. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have an allegiance to this Lamb. They have a willingness to go wherever He leads them. There's a trust of this Lamb. There's a willingness to go wherever He takes them, even if they can't see the path. Or even if it seems difficult along the way. And not only do they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, notice He also talks about the fact that they pursue holiness in their lives. John picks two specific sins. Perhaps these were besetting sins for the people that he was writing to, his readers. Sexual purity and purity in our speech, not lying. And he says, following the Lamb means pursuing holiness in your life. Fighting against those besetting sins, seeking to be blameless. He's trying to motivate them to live holy lives because of the Lamb of God. It reminds us of what Peter said in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1. In verses 13 and 21, he was writing to a group of persecuted Christians, encouraging them to live with hope and peace and holiness as they wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he gave them, even just in these several verses, he gave them several reasons why they should, how they should be motivated to wait with peace and with holiness in their lives. He says, be holy because God's holy. Be holy because God's holy. That's enough. That should be enough for all of us. We should be holy and pursue holiness in our life because God is holy. He gives them another reason, another motivation. He says, be holy because Jesus is coming back. Be holy because His second advent is coming. And you want to be found pleasing in His sight. But His biggest motivator in these verses, Peter's motivator for his readers, persecuted Christians, waiting for the second advent, the call to be holy, the biggest motivator that he gives them. He says, be holy because you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb who is without blemish and without spot. There's our greatest motivation. Go out and be holy because the Lamb of God gave Himself for you. He has been slaughtered for you. He shed His blood for you. It makes sense then, doesn't it, that God's people would be moved in the inner depths of their souls to think about that and then to go out and to love and obey and serve Him. So as we finish this morning, as we wait between the first advent of the Lord Jesus and His second advent, His second coming, as we remember His birth, His incarnation, and as we prepare for His second coming in power and glory, how can we best dedicate ourselves, our lives, to the Lamb? Three things. First of all, learn the song. Learn the song. Maybe for the first time. If you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel song, what an opportunity you have to plumb the depths. God has given you the opportunity today to plumb the depths of this gospel song of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ for those who would put their faith in Christ. Learn the song. But even if you know the song, don't think that you can ever master the song. You can never know the song in all of its parts and all of its verses to the best of your ability. You must spend your whole lives learning this song. The older we get, the more mature we become in the Christian faith, the more we should see and understand the depth of our sin, and the more that we should see the depth of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel song that John is seeing in heaven itself is to be a song that we are to spend our entire lives learning. And I will just tell you that if you come on Sunday mornings, our goal is to have that song be front and center every single week. But you need to be rehearsing that song and singing that song and learning that song, not just on Sunday mornings. It needs to be what you are meditating on and learning and singing yourself every day of the week. There are always more verses to learn, always more parts to learn, and you can never exhaust your knowledge of the gospel of grace. So learn the song. Secondly, follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's what John says God's people do. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes, wherever He leads you, even if you don't understand, even if you can't see where it's going, even if you don't like where it takes you. Follow the Lamb. Follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Because after all, this is not some dumb, vulnerable, weak, stubborn, mean sheep. This is the Lamb of God who has already gone and been slaughtered for us. How will He not also give us all things that we need? This Lamb of God cares for you. He's given His life for you. Trust Him. Follow Him wherever He goes. Lastly, pursue holiness in your life, in all aspects of our lives. John referenced two specific areas for his readers, and those are not bad places for us to think about for us as well. Purity in our sexual relationships and purity in our mouths. Purity in our sexual thoughts and our actions, in our words. If nothing else, for goodness sakes, if nothing else in watching what has been happening on the news, if for no other reason, be motivated toward sexual purity because of the devastation and the destruction that we've been seeing in recent weeks. But even more than that, be motivated to be sexually pure because the Lamb of God gave His precious blood to redeem you. He's worth it. Pursue purity in your truth speaking. James gives us some pretty significant words about the tongue, how deceitful and lying it is. And John says, let no lies be found in your mouth. God's people ought to root out all lying. And again, if you have no other motivation, just let the current events in the news remind you of the devastation and the destruction that comes when we lie. But even more, be motivated to root out your lying and to pursue truth in your speech because the Lamb of God, the truth of God, gave His precious blood to redeem you. And He's worth it. Let's pray together. O Lamb of God, we come into Your presence. We come to You because there is no other place to go. And what joy it is to come to You, our Lamb, our King. And as we have so much around us, maybe even just a glimpse of what our first century brothers and sisters experienced, we have so much around us that is dark, that is difficult, that is hard. Maybe even some in this room, and certainly brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that face persecution. Help us, Father, Help us to have a peace that passes understanding, that passes an understanding of that this world has, because a peace that is anchored not in our circumstances, not in what is happening around us, but a peace that is anchored firmly in You as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Help us to follow You wherever You take us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.